Make a commitment to stay together and to be faithful. Pray and worship. Build your marriage on the right foundation. Communicate even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it. Practice forgiveness. Help one another. Bear each other's burdens. Take time away with each other. Those are the first six of the seven steps that I've been sharing over the last couple of weeks that I'm calling How to Build a Marriage That Will Last. They're based on an outline by Gary Collins, Christian counselor. He entitled Seven Steps to Prevent Divorce. Today we're going to take the first 5 minutes or so and talk about the seventh of those steps. And the seventh step is this: fight the tendency to drift apart. Fight the tendency to drift apart. I've been sharing with you from Roger and Becky Terabassi's book, How to Live With Them, Since You Can't Live Without Them, and they make this point. You've got to spend both quality and quantity time together. There's an error that's been about for many, many years now that we can, we don't have a lot of time and we're really busy people, and so we have to make sure it's quality time we spend with our mates. It's quality time we spend with our kids. They make the point that there is no quality time without quantity of time. It's quality moments that come out of the quantity of time we spend together. So spend quality and quantity time together. Find the proper balance between work and family. They say this: though there has been much discussion about the need for quality time in relationship building, we believe that both quantity time and quality time make our relationship exciting, satisfying, secure, and fun. So let me suggest six priorities for your life. Six priorities for your life and for my life. We did a sermon series a couple of years ago called The Priorities of the Christian Home. And they were based on another outline that one of my profs at Dallas Seminary did by the name of Dr. Stanley Toussaint. And so I just want to mention, and I'm just going to mention them and maybe a scripture, a sentence to explain it. But the six priorities, these are priorities that you and I ought to commit to. And if we do that, we will fight the tendency to drift apart. Okay? So the six priorities are these. Number one, persons before things. Persons before things. Don't substitute things for ourselves, for our time, for our attention, for our interest when it comes to our mate or comes to our family. Don't substitute things. In other words, another way to say that is that we want to, instead of giving our families presence, they need our presence, okay? Instead of substituting presence, they need our presence. So there's no substitute for giving ourselves. There's no substitute for giving ourselves. So the first priority is this: persons before things. The second priority, and this is a tougher one, and I got to admit, this is a really tough one, and it's a hard balancing act, but the second priority is this: home before occupation. Home before occupation. You see, the problem is that even as believers, we have bought into the gods of status and power and material success and vocationally and career advancement. We bought into those gods. But as Howard Hendricks famously said about a businessman in the Dallas area, he spent his life climbing the ladder of success only at the end to find out it was parked against the wrong building. So the second priority is home before occupation. The third priority is partner before children. Partner before children. Sometimes we devote so much time to our children that our partner is given second place. Sometimes we devote so much time to our children that our partner is given second place. And obviously, that changes throughout life, just changes depending on the age of your children. But still, the principle is this: partner before children. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, not his children. See, the priority relationship for husband and wife is that of marriage. That's the priority relationship. Children are important. I have told you many, many times before, it is the greatest joy of my life to be a father and a grandfather. But I'm first a husband to Kathy. So it's partner before children. The priority relationship is that of marriage, biblically speaking. The fourth priority is children before friends. Children before friends. Don't neglect your own family's needs to take care of others' needs. That's a danger, I think, for Christians. It's a danger for those in ministry. Children before friends. The fifth priority. And of course, so much more could be said about those. And I don't even know if you can access these messages on the web anymore, but if you wanted to really go through them, it's the priorities of the Christian home, if it's still there. And you could really go through those. Number five, the fifth, partner before self. Partner before self. An attitude of giving rather than getting. A concern for your mate's happiness. A concern for your mate's growth. A concern for your mate's needs rather than being focused on your own happiness. Your own needs. Partner before self. And finally, the last is spiritual before material. I want to give you a couple of passages for this. Spiritual before material. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. It is familiar, I know, to many of us, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Paul said this: "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We must put the spiritual ahead of the material. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He said, "We fix our eyes not on that which is seen, but on that which is unseen." Not on the temporal. We fix our eyes not on the temporal. We fix our eyes on the eternal. For what is seen is just temporary. It's passing away. If we put all of our energy and time into this life, it's just passing away. Unless we're putting our energy and time into those things that will build eternity for us. This life is a preparation for our time in eternity. But you know, one of the first pastors that I was under after becoming a Christian said, we drive our tent pegs a little too deeply into this earth. I've never forgotten that. One more verse, 1 Timothy. If you're in 2 Corinthians, just page a few books toward the book of Revelation, toward the back of your Bible. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For physical training, Paul writes, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying is that we must spend our time preparing ourselves spiritually, not just preparing ourselves physically. Physical exercise, Paul says, is of some value. So there is value in your routine. There is value in the gym. There is value in your running. There is value in your walking. There is value in those things. But it's only value for here and now. How many people would not miss their time on the track or their time in the gym, but they'll say, you know what? I don't need to spend time with God today. That's backwards, folks. If you find yourself saying, well, I'll read my Bible later, or I'll pray later, I got to go run now, you got it backwards. You've got it backwards. Spiritual before material, because the unseen is eternal. The soul, heavenly rewards, faith, hope, love, all those things are unseen, but they're eternal. Spend time cultivating the spiritual, not just the material aspects of life. I think those six ways are ways to fight the tendency to drift apart. All right, that takes care of that part of our study. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 17 of the book of Malachi. Chapter 2, back in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17. And as soon as I get turned to that section, we read this. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? I want to remind you, as we jump back into the text of Malachi, that the device that he has used to bring us through the book is he makes a statement or an accusation, then he gives the feigned hurt response of Israel, and then he gives an explanation of the charge. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the statement. But you ask, how have you loved us? And then it goes on to explain, God goes on to explain through Malachi how he has loved these people. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. There we have, again, the statement or accusation, the hurt response of Israel. And then we have God's explanation or response. Chapter 1, verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. There's the statement or the accusation. Then the feigned hurt. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And then he goes on to explain that in the verses that follow. That brings us up to the next charge, which is that you have wearied the Lord with your words. And again, they ask, well, how have we wearied the Lord with our words? Now, they make three charges in verse 17 against God. Three charges in verse 17 against God, and this will help you to see the structure of this passage. There are three charges in verse 17, and then Malachi is going to answer the three charges in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me show you how it lays out. All who do evil are good in the Lord's eyes. That's the first charge. That's the first charge against God. You see, the people of Israel were saying that God does not discriminate between evil and good. Where is his judgment? Where is his judgment? God does not discriminate between evil and good because we see evil people prospering. In fact, there's a sense here that some of us are evil and we prosper. Where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? So the first charge is all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. The first answer is found in chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The answer is God is sending his messenger to prepare the way for his Messiah, to prepare the way for judgment. Wouldn't happen for 400 years. Wouldn't happen for 400 years. But his answer is, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And we ought to be thankful that God doesn't snuff us out immediately in judgment. The second charge against him in verse 17 is that he is pleased with them. That he's pleased with those. God is pleased with those who do evil. They think that, as one writer said, he even delights in those who do evil. God's answer to them through Malachi is found in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. God is not pleased with those who do evil. He does not delight in evil. There is a purification that's coming. A purification that's coming. The third charge in verse 17 is, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 and verse 5 answers that charge. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The answer to the charge, where is the God of justice, is the God of justice is coming. Though judgment is delayed, it is coming. Though judgment is delayed, it is coming. So that's kind of how the passage comes together. One writer, I think, aptly named this section the justice and patience of God. They go together. They go together. The justice and patience of God. Well, let's look at verse 17. We see the transition from the topic of the previous section, which was breaking faith, to this topic in this new section. Where is the God of justice? In light of the abuses in worship, in light of the abuses in divorce, in light of the abuses in marriage, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? The problem here for the people seems to be the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. That is an age-old problem. You must certainly feel it. Don't you look around you at this world sometimes and say, why does it seem like the wicked are winning? Why does it seem like evil just goes on and God kind of isn't watching? Don't you ever feel that? Then you have a little sense of what some of these people were saying. You have a little sense of where they're coming from. The wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering. The ironic part is both the cry can be made by both the righteous and the unrighteous. The cry of those who are righteous because they're affected by these failures, and the cry of those who are unrighteous and perpetrate them. They say, you know what? It pays to do evil. So you have both sides of the coin here. They say it pays to do evil. And they begin to call evil good. Now, as I said, it's an age-old problem. One writer said it this way. There is a philosophy that arises frequently in the history of mankind. Man says, look, I see men who are big sinners, and yet they are prosperous. They don't seem to have problems or trouble like I have, yet I'm trying to serve the Lord. Why does God permit that sort of thing? Have you ever felt like that? Well, I've been through the ropes. Now, I'm not perfect, but I've tried to honor the Lord, and I've tried to serve the Lord. Why am I going through this? You must have felt like that at some point in your life. And if you haven't, you will. You will. That's the struggle of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Please don't read it in the next 10 minutes or so. But Psalm 73 is a great example. Psalm 37 is also. 37, 73, they're reversed. That's why you can remember them easily. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, both deal with the problem of why does it seem the evil prosper, and what should those who trust God and are righteous do about it? That's the problem. Another writer said this, because God does not always judge immediately, man interprets this to mean that God will not judge him at all. You know, judgment may take time. Malachi here in chapter 3 is getting into the future. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be 400 years from the time he's writing. And then he gets into, as many of the prophets do, they blur the first and second comings. They put them both together. Malachi gets into the second coming, especially in verses 2 through 5. He gets into the second coming, and we are now 2,400 years past the time Malachi wrote. I was thinking about that. I thought, wow, that is a long time. That's a long time. 400 years, that's a long time for the fulfillment of what Malachi is saying to these people. 400 years is a long, long time. But we're now 2,400 years out. Does that mean we should say, well, you know, maybe it's not true? You know, maybe I'm believing a lie? I'm being honest with you. That's the kind of thoughts that can come. And then I want you to think about this. How long do you think 2,400 years is to God? It's nothing. He's an eternity. Time means nothing to God. He's not bound by time. Peter said the Lord's patience means what? Who knows? Salvation. Salvation. That is, the longer God delays bringing his judgment upon the world, the more people of the world who come to faith. That's 2,400 years of people coming to faith. You know what? If he doesn't fulfill this in my lifetime, okay with me. More people will come to faith. More people will come to faith. Because God does not always judge immediately, man interprets this to mean that God will not judge him at all. And it's not so. God will judge. Judgment is coming. Again, another writer said, prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous, is an age-old problem. And it's a problem that's exacerbated in the Old Testament. Because listen to this, how this writer explained it. It's really a good explanation. Because God promised Israel material prosperity as a reward for obedience to his law. So some individual Israelites who are trying to be obedient to his law say, I'm not experiencing this material prosperity. By the way, that was to Israel in the Old Testament. Material prosperity is not offered to you and me today. in the church age. But the individual Israelite says, well, God promised material prosperity. The writer explains it, and I think this is great. However, many of these promises were intended for the entire nation and in a society in which the righteous and wicked were mixed, there was opportunity for confusion and misunderstanding in individual cases. It's national prosperity that is being offered to Israel. It is national prosperity that Israel will one day experience in the millennium. Oh, this with this world, they can stomp on Israel. I was just reading yesterday in the paper that the UN wants to put through a resolution that Jerusalem is totally Islamic and has nothing to do with Judaism or Christianity. What craziness is that? By the way, Christianity came into existence 600 years before Islam. That's not counting the Old Testament and Israel's claim upon Jerusalem. There's coming a time when God will give national Israel prosperity, when God will bring national Israel back to Himself. But the individuals are saying, you know, I'm living righteously, and yet it looks like evil. It pays to do evil. It pays to do evil. Well, let me make three quick points here. Number one, God in His providence blesses both in today's economy. God in His providence blesses both the wicked and the righteous. Both the wicked and the righteous. I want you to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Jesus is speaking here. The words are red. Those of you who know me know how I dislike red letter Bibles. Those of you who don't know me, the reason is because it makes it seem like those words are more important than all the rest of the words of the Bible. But every word of the Bible was written under the inspiration of what person? God the Holy Spirit. Every word of the Bible is important. The red ones aren't any more important. Sorry, that's my hobby horse. Okay. Matthew 5:45, speaking of God the Father. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Wouldn't it be just really neat? You know, it only rains on the fields of the righteous ones. And the ones right beside them who are unrighteous get drought. But that's not the way it works. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both. That's part of God's common grace. That's part of what God uses in the world to draw people to Himself. It may be that one of those unrighteous will one day say, I wonder where that rain's coming from. I know the ocean, the evaporation. No. No. I wonder why there's a sun. Where'd that come from? Oh, never mind. I know, Big Bang. It just all of a sudden was there. Well, that's crazy, folks. It takes a lot more to believe that than what the Bible teaches. Let me give you one more passage. Acts 14:17. Acts 14:17, starting at verse 16 to kind of get the context there. In the past, he, speaking of God the Father, let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God in his providence blesses the wicked as well as the righteous. Number two, the righteous suffer along with the wicked because of the fall. The righteous suffer along with the wicked because of the fall. We are all fallen creatures since Genesis 3, since Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God. We are all fallen. We are all flawed. We all have a sin nature, born with a sin nature. We are all under God's judgment because the Scripture teaches, and you can study it in Romans 5:12 and other places, that we participated with Adam and Eve in that fall. Don't ever say, well, if it had been me, I wouldn't have turned my back on God. Yes, you would have. And you did in Adam and Eve. So the righteous suffer along with the wicked because we all live on a fallen, we are fallen people living on a fallen earth. Romans 8 talks about the fact that even the creation groans waiting for redemption. Number three, we suffer because of God and his dealings with Satan. Look at the book of Job to explain that. Job goes across the earth and says to God, God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, oh, well, look at all you gave him. You made him a wealthy man. No wonder he loves you, serves you. Just take it all away from him. That's the first round. The second round, just, God, let me touch him. Let me touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face. Even poor Job's wife wanted him to curse God. Just curse God and die, she said. Satan's the accuser, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one. We suffer because of God's dealings with Satan. One writer said, all this makes it difficult apart from known sin in one's life to determine why a righteous person suffers. If you say to yourself, why am I suffering? If you know there is sin in your life that needs to be confessed, that needs to be dealt with, then confess it. Deal with it. Turn away from it. Maybe that's the reason difficulty has come upon your life. But if you know of no sin in your life, I don't mean you're sinless. None of us are sinless. But you know that you confess your sin regularly. You don't wait for the Lord's Supper. You don't wait for some other time. You confess your sin regularly to God. The moment it becomes evident to you that you have sinned, you take it to God. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the way we keep clean as believers before him. If you're regularly confessing your sin and you know that's not it, then it's hard to determine why you're suffering. But there are the reasons you're a part of this fallen world. But will judgment come? Malachi assures us that judgment will come. Now, next week, we're going to look at 8 judgments that the Bible talks about. Wow, you mean it's not just one judgment? There's 8, at least. We're going to look at what Malachi says about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of that judgment. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving your Spirit to us to live within us, to comfort us in the midst of our trials and difficulties, to encourage us as we apply and he applies the word to our lives, that we might understand that though it seems that evil is winning and it seems that the unrighteous are winning, that ultimately, you will bring justice and judgment to this earth. Thank you for the salvation you offer to everyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.